We have been going through the book of Genesis now for a few weeks, and today we turn the chapter literally to a such a sharp change in the narrative of Scripture. We've seen in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we've seen a good God create a good creation. Over and over and over again, we see God creates and he says that it is good. He takes nothing and he makes something. Because he's that powerful and he's that good of a creator. He sees that which is good, and then he creates humanity and says, not only is it good, but it is very good. And we saw in Genesis chapter 2 that God gives man a will to obey, a woman to love, and work to do. They're your three W's for the day, all right? Not www dot something else. We got www. It's a word to obey, a woman to love, and work to do. They're in paradise. We see the creation of man and woman. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the Bible says that both man and woman, they were exposed, they were naked, and they were unashamed, there it says in Genesis 2, verse 25, which is such a key verse, especially when we go into chapter 3 this morning. During my high school years, I used to play football, and in high school football, we watched a lot of film. I mean, a lot of film. We watched film on the other team. We'd watch film on ourselves. We'd watch film in the morning before school. We'd watch film during the day, fifth period, right after. We'd eat our lunch and be watching film. And then we'd go to practice. And after practice, what would we do? We'd watch more and more film. And when you had a good game, you just played a good game, you're about to watch film, you're like, oh man, I just had a killer game. I can't wait to watch some film so that everybody could see how awesome I did. However, when you had a bad game, it wasn't so awesome because the screens that we had were at least twice the size of this, okay? They're like life size. You could, and our coaches, they would slow-mo that thing. And they had laser pointers, okay? And there's been, like when I look back, so much laughter that happened in that room. And a whole lot of tears at the same time. Because the coach would take that laser and he'd be pointing at you. And you knew when you messed up that play was coming up. And you just had so much anxiety. You wish you could hide, but you couldn't. You tried to do like a turtle shell, but couldn't. Like, everybody knows. He'd take that laser pointer, he'd circle this, and he'd just ask, what is this? Not good. That's what it is. And they would slow play it, rewind, play. Like over and over and over. A lot of character building happening there in that room. For me, as I was preparing for this morning, with a familiar chapter like Genesis chapter 3, the Lord is inviting us this morning to slow down, to hit rewind, hit play. Rewind and hit play. Because there in film, we would study the opponent. I would know the guy that his number that I was going to be going against. I would know his size, and we would strategize on how we could defeat the other team. And at the same time, we would also examine ourselves. In Genesis chapter 3, God's going to invite us to examine the enemy, to examine his ways, to see his strategy for us to learn, not for us to defeat him on our own effort or our own resources. That's not the gospel. That's bondage. No, the good news of the gospel, so we're clear up front, is that Jesus has defeated sin, death, and evil through his own life and death and resurrection. So we move forward with that good news. But at the same time, we know that our enemy is on the loose. And he has a strategy, and the word has been given to us for us to be familiar with how he works. There's something powerful, church, when we open up the scriptures and we see in Genesis chapter 3, it's almost as if it's a mirror. That the Bible knows us and our own tendencies more than we even know ourselves. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would see these things that don't belong to Jesus and that we would cling to him as our hope. Our main idea this morning is that with the help of the Spirit, we need his help. That's why he's called the Helper. With the help of the Spirit, we are to guard against deception, disobedience, and detachment from Jesus and others. Our first thought this morning, as we see, is let's look at this strategy of the serpent. There's three words here. The strategy, if I could summarize, he misleads, he misrepresents, and he misinforms. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. As we slow down here, it says, now, hear that word, now, there's a break in the story. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Here's a phrase, underline this, that the Lord God had made. Sometime before this and after the creation of angels, Satan and his fallen angels rebelled against the Lord. And so since the serpent appears in the text, we can assume here that evil has already come about through his rebellion. If you're a theologian or you want to look into more information about this, about like when the Bible talks about when Satan rebelled, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk about the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon that symbolically describes Satan's glorious original state and his fall due to pride. Regardless of the timing of all this, we see that evil existed sometime before Genesis chapter 3. And the text says, now the serpent was more crafty, and the serpent, the serpent was created by God, which is, I told you to underline that phrase, because that is an important statement. Because that dismisses any notion that the enemy and God are like on the same level. No, the enemy, he is a created being. It goes against the notion of any competing dualism here. No, the existence of the serpent, he is subject to the Lord. He is subject, but he is also crafty, isn't he? He's crafty, he's subtle. This word crafty, it means to be shrewd, to be sharp and discerning. See, the serpent rolls up and he has insider information. He's got some intel that Adam and Eve don't know about. Mainly that intel is pride and rebellion. He is deceitful. The New Testament describes this enemy as a murderer from the beginning. I just want to name here, this is what I want to do. I just want to name the enemy this morning. I want to come out and say, this is what the scriptures say about him, because he comes in as an angel, masquerading as an angel of light, the Bible will say. And I want to quote the words of Jesus, who says, no, this enemy, he's a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He's the ancient serpent, Revelation 12 would say, the devil and Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. And he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He comes in almost as this one that is innocent but not. This is what deceit does. It puts on a front. And we know this because when Eve sees the snake, not only is it a snake, but it's a talking snake. It begins to have a conversation with her. And the deception is so big here that you don't see Eve in the text like jump back. We don't see her startled. We don't see any fear here. It's like, no, it's just another day, right? Another day talking to a snake. And when you're in the ancient Near East and you're hearing Moses tell this story, and when you hear the image of a snake enter into the narrative, automatically there's a threat here. But Eve, she doesn't see a threat because he has insider information. Now you see, I've already told y'all how I view snakes. Like, I know some of us like some snakes, right? There's some good snakes out there. No, there ain't no good snake, okay? When it rolls up on my house, no, that's not just going to be allowed here, because that's a threat. And what do snakes do? They blend in. They deceive. You'd be walking around, like, oh my goodness, there it is. Had no idea it was right there in front of you. That's why we have the saying: if it was a snake, it would have bit you. That's what the enemy does. He comes in. Slithers in. There's a pastor who's now passed. His name is J. Vernon McGee. Old pastor. I used to listen to KHCB as I was driving into work. I used to work at Luby's, and part of my pregame to get my shift on is I would listen to some J. Vernon McGee, okay? And this is what J. Vernon McGee says. I still remember this. All those years ago, he said, I do not think the devil is concentrating in the nightclubs or on Skid Row or in the underworld or in the mafia. No, he already has these places under his control. He says, I think he's concentrating on the church on Sunday morning. He's working on the spiritual front. And too many sleepy Christians seem to be totally unaware of that. Too many Christians are concerned about closing up the cocktail parlors when they need to be closing their mouths from gossiping and criticizing. See, the devil is working in an area where we least expect to find him. He's not out on town on Saturday night. He's gone to bed early so he can get up and go to church on Sunday morning. The spiritual battle is being fought whenever a man is giving out the word of God, where a church is standing for the word of God. This is the place the enemy wants to destroy, and that is the place of the spiritual battle. I read that, church, because the enemy cannot stand what we're up to this morning. He cannot stand that we've opened up the scriptures to hear from the Lord. No, he wants to drown out the voice of the Lord. And we come to say this morning, no. We come to say no, that he will not have a foothold here, that the Christian life, it's not a playground, it's a battlefield. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So let us not have or give him a foothold here. So therefore, we take up the whole armor of God. We armor up. Now, we don't armor up on our own. No, the armor that has been given, according to Ephesians 6, is be strengthened in the Lord so that we may be able to stand the flaming darts that come. See, our enemy here, the serpent here, he is crafty. But yet his strategy is revealed. Look in the text. What does this enemy do when he comes? He asks the question. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he interrogates, he misrepresents by the use of question. He begins to stir up doubt about God and his goodness, begins to stir up doubt about God's motivation. And the word that the enemy uses here, don't miss it, the word that the enemy uses for God is not Lord God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we've seen Lord God, which means relational, covenantal. Because when you divorce God from relationship, the result is legalism. No, he comes in and he begins to stir up this idea that God is about, he's malicious, he's secretive, and he is restrictive. But we know this is not true. And he exaggerates and he inflates. He said, did God say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? See how the enemy just kind of expands and exaggerates how restrictive God is. And that's not true. From the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, the command, hear this, the command was to eat from any tree that you want, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't go near. Don't eat of that fruit. See, the enemy, he says, he twists the command of God to plant seeds of doubt. No, the command from the beginning was not don't, but the command from the beginning was do. It was to enjoy. Sometimes we as Christians, we can focus on what we cannot do rather than emphasizing the freedom that we have now in Jesus, that what we can do. We can pursue our highest joy made possible in Jesus. So yes, we don't, we refrain, but we also do and we enjoy Jesus and what he's provided. And the woman said to the serpent, the woman responds to the enemy and says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And here she adds this phrase, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You see, when Eve responds to the enemy, she uses the same word for God that the enemy does. She doesn't use Lord God. She doesn't use the covenantal, relational God. And as I said before, as we look at other world religions, when you have God that is not relational, the result is legalism. And some would say, some commentators would say that this is a picture of legalism when we begin to add to the commandments of God that which he did not say. Somewhere along the lines, from Adam to Eve, there was this the statement of, like, don't even get near that thing. Don't even look at it. Don't even touch it. And they began to hit that note, and it's almost as if the text is telling us that they almost became obsessed with that. Because anytime somebody hits a note constantly, anytime you hear a teacher and they're hitting a note, like, consistently, constantly, there's something about that. There's a struggle here that there that is being revealed. Regardless, the tree has been thought about for a bit before the snake showed up. Though they had access to God, his gifts, and total freedom, it was the one thing they couldn't have that got the best of their curiosity. See, church, when we lose sight of all that we have to focus on the one thing we don't have, discontentment leads to coveting. And the serpent knows this. In verse 4, he says, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a book called Extreme Ownership. I know some of us have read this book. It's by two authors called Jocko Willick and Leif Babin. They're ex-Navy SEALs. There's some books that you read, and there's some books that you listen to. This is a book that I would encourage you to listen to. These are two ex-Navy SEALs, and, like, when you listen to them, it's like, oh, man, we're about to go to war, all right? Like, we listen, like, okay, let's go. And in Chapter 7 of their book, they talk about the fog of war. And what they do is they talk about principles in wartime, and they apply it to business and leadership. And so it's not Christian per se, but there's definitely some principles in there. And one of those principles is when they talk about the fog of war and the need to get to higher ground, the need for somebody, for troops to be out there, for someone to be having a greater perspective, a greater vantage point, and one that has greater intel so that they can move forward. And church, I wonder how many of us have come in disoriented. I wonder how many of us have come in here clouded or maybe even confused. And that's how the enemy works. He works in the midst of confusion. We need a higher vantage point. We need somebody that has a plan, someone has the strategy for as we navigate this life, as we navigate what it means to live for Jesus and follow Jesus. And we see that the strategy here, we see that the enemy comes in and he isolates. He isolates them from communion with God. He isolates from communion with others. And he presents half-truths. See, when he says, you shall surely not die, there was some element of truth to that. There was a half-truth that they literally didn't just drop right there. They didn't just drop physically, like immediately physically die. But they did spiritually die. You see the half-truth here? And he says, when you eat of this, you shall know and you shall see. You shall have understanding. The half-truth is that they did. They did have understanding. They did have awareness. But in the promise to gain so much, they lost their very soul. So be careful, church, how we use half-truths. Well, I told them some truth, but not all of the truth. And that gives the enemy a foothold. It gives him access. This is how he works. No, the half-truth is a lie. And the lie that is communicated this morning is that God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you, he doesn't have your best interest in mind. And he tempts. He says, you will be like God. And this is the phrase that is the hook, line, and sinker. The desire to be like God, to be our own sovereign ruler, to define our own reality. Don't we see this in our world? We see our attempt to define our own reality apart from God's design to be self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-important, self-fulfilled, self-whatever. See, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't the problem. Just like our circumstances aren't the main issue, our circumstances reveal what is already in the heart. So we see the strategy of the enemy. We see what he does, but also we see our response. We see the rebellion of the heart. We see the rebellion that comes in within here. So now we're coming in, we're zooming. If I go back to my football days and video, we're no longer looking at the strategy of the enemy. Now we're looking at ourselves. Because next week we'll talk about the symptoms, we'll talk about the fruit, but my goal this morning is to talk about the root before we get to the fruit. Are y'all with me? To talk about the root, talk about our heart issues, those desires before we get to the fruit of next week. Look in verse 6, the Bible says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Did you hear the phrase? So when the woman saw that the tree was good? No, Genesis 1 and 2 says, no, it's when God sees that which is good. God determines that which is good. And it's this phrase throughout all of Genesis that we'll see. It's that when man or humanity sees that things are good, corruption and disaster is right around the corner. Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God see the daughters of man, when they see and they take matters into their own hands, the flood happens. We see later on when David is on the rooftop, we're in a place where he should, or in a timing he shouldn't have been, when kings go out to battle, he's got some sloth, he's hanging out, eating some Cheetos, probably stayed up way too late, okay? He didn't get enough rest. His guard is down. And it says there in the Bible, I believe in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that when David was on the rooftops and when David saw Bathsheba, adultery, murder, covering up. It's throughout all of Scripture. When man attempts to decide what is good for themselves, disaster is around the corner. Brokenness is around the corner, revealing what is already in the heart. 1 John 2:16 says, to summarize what's happening here, he says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Church, which of these desires is the Lord inviting you to be aware of, lest you fall? Sin never just affects us individually, but it always, always impacts others. See, in our instant information-saturated age, be careful, church, not to fall into pride. In our pursuit of knowledge, do we reflect how awesome God is, or do we attempt to show how awesome we are? It was a reach for knowledge. It was a reach for understanding. It was a reach for wisdom here, but separated from the goodness and knowledge of the Lord. See, some of us don't need more information. We need more transformation. In a podcast-heavy world, Audible world that we have, YouTube, you name it, which not information, I'm not saying is a bad thing. No, like we need to be seeking wisdom. I'm affirming we need to be seeking wisdom, but be careful that in our pursuit of wisdom and our pursuit of more information, that it doesn't affect our heart that leads towards transformation. I remember being in seminary, which is sometimes described as cemetery, okay? I remember being in seminary talking about the things of the Lord, studying theology, being in church, hearing all the things, all the information, and be able to pass the Jesus pop quiz, but it not being able to get into my heart. And there's this disconnect that can happen, church, if we're not aware of it, that we don't come out in name here. Lord, help me grow in what I already know to be true. So some of us don't need more information. We need transformation. We need transformation of the heart. You may, and dare I even say, as the associate pastor who loves Sunday school, but maybe you don't need another Sunday school class. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe we need to look at our own lives like, well, Jesus, where in my life am I hiding? And where in my life do I need to repent and follow and trust you? Specifically, that we can come in and out of here and we can default to performing and pretending, but if that doesn't hit our heart, what are we doing? The church invites us, is an invitation to come out of hiding, to name control, to name perverted pleasure, and to name when we withdraw. Because we see there in the text when we can withdraw, we can self-medicate, we can retreat away from Jesus rather than with Jesus. Be careful that our vacationings are not vacating away from Jesus. No, bring Jesus along. He's already in you. Okay? No, we retreat with Jesus. But there's this unhealthy withdrawal that we see, and we see in Adam. As you're reading the text, you got to be thinking, where's Adam? Are we playing hide and seek? Is God, like, who's counting? There's a snake in the house. There's a snake in our property. He's having a conversation with my wife. And the Bible says that Adam was right near her, present, but not really present. And what we see in Genesis chapter 3, it's a complete reversal, church. Man was intended to rule over creation. Now creation is ruling over man. Do y'all see this? A complete reversal. That's why it's a snake that enters into the picture. That's why it's a snake talking to Eve and not Adam. See, man was intended to walk out and live out his imago Dei. Adam should have intervened. He should have drove out the serpent. He should have said, enough of this. Let's not even entertain this conversation. See, toleration led to ruin. Toleration led to ruin. Men, if I could speak to you for a moment, let us be aware. Let us be aware, men, of our passive tendency that comes from our forefather Adam. Let's just go ahead and just name this, that you are created for more. Let us not settle for apathy or fall asleep to God's call on our lives, but let us abide in Jesus and be aligned with kingdom purpose, with self, home, work, and rest. Men, you were created for the greatest adventure that your heart longs for. Adventure of joining Jesus in the expansion and extension of his kingdom. To be abiding and united with the better man, Jesus himself. So this is not a message of do better, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I don't know what your grandfather or father or passed down to you, or maybe there was nothing for say by words that was passed down to you. No, we have to allow the gospel truth to reorient our hearts, to reject shallow comfort and cling to Christ, the better man, Jesus. Jesus himself was tempted in the same way Adam was tempted. Jesus was tempted with pleasure, he was tempted with power, and he was tempted with control, and he defeated the enemy. That Jesus is our greatest warrior. The Bible says that he disarmed the rulers and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, shame, it no longer has a hold on you. The Bible says that Jesus despised shame, and he sits down at the hand of the Father so we can sit down on the inside to find our rest and our security in the reign of Jesus. The work is complete. That's why he sits. And for those for us that are like, it's hard for us to sit. We got a lot to do, a lot of things that are happening. You know, Jesus invites us this morning to sit down on the inside and to put shame to rest. See, when we detach ourselves from these truths and we feel like it's left to ourselves, we can experience unrest and shame when we think it's all up to us. So we see the strategy of the serpent. Second, we see the rebellion of the heart. And thirdly, we see, now that the rebellion of the heart has happened, we see the fruit of shame. See, in verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them, they were opened. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Where there was once freedom and vulnerability, now they're ashamed and they're disgusted at themselves, so they cover up and hide. You see, the deceived attempt to deceive God, pretending like everything is okay. And so they sew fig leaves. When I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking about this moment. I wonder how long it took them to sew fig leaves together. Like, what did they didn't have like sewing machines? Like, they didn't have any of these things that we have today. And no one taught them to do this, church. This is what happens when rebellion hits the heart. It's that they immediately start going, okay, we're going to take these fig leaves. These look big enough. Start making fig leaves, start making coverings. And they're trying to sew these things together. They're falling off. Hopefully they didn't grow up poison ivy at the beginning. That would have been bad news. I can't even look at that junk. I'll get it, all right? They're sewing fig leaves together. Church, and they're pretending. I mean, get how ridiculous the scene looks. And it's the same way, and it's just as ridiculous when we do the same thing.
I'm about to say something that is I just had to kind of think about a lot, but shame, it's a good indicator, it's a terrible motivator. Shame is a good indicator. When my light goes off in my truck and I see that there's something wrong here, I have a choice. Do I pull over? Do I get to the shop and make it right? Or do I keep on going? That's a good light to say, hello, something's off here. Go take it to a specialist and get it done. Because I got other things. I got other talents. Working on my truck is not one of them. Some of y'all have that talent. Praise God. Me, I got to go to somebody, okay? I got to get in the shop, get the truck in the shop so they can look at it. The light helps me say something is off here. God has brought about in us when shame is happening. Sometimes in the church we talk about how shame is totally wrong, totally bad. It's a good indicator. I hear our heart, but it's a terrible motivator. See, shame is designed to say something is off here, something is wrong here. And we have the choice whether to press on, which actually doesn't promote growth whatsoever. Promotes more shame, more covering, more fig leaves. See, the temptation to deal with the shame is to try to fix it on our own. See, fig leaves, they are a poor substitute. And we can do the same. There's fig leaves that we can default to. And I'll name just a few of them. The one fig leaf that we can try to cover up with is the fig leaf of performance or achievement. By believing the lie, hear this now, I'm going to talk about fig leaves, I'm going to talk about lies, and then I'm going to talk about truth. I'm getting to the root here. I'm doing my best to get to the root, to get to the heart. Then we default to fig leaves, a performance. There's a lie that we believe that I am what I do. That my identity, my worth is wrapped up in what I do. No, the truth of the gospel says your worth is rooted in the work of Jesus. The second fig leaf is one of pretending. I'm not that bad. Nothing's really wrong. There's a lie of denial. But Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Third fig leaf is one who obsesses over images or presentation. That we can hide behind images or obsess over what we are putting before others, and we believe the lie that I am what others think of me. No, the truth is your value is defined by what God thinks of you. Or we can default to the fig leaf of perfectionism, of control, in order, and we're believing the lie that I am worthless and I am unlovable. The truth of the gospel says, no, you will fail. You will fail, and you're still loved. Hear that? I don't know who needs to hear that this morning, but for the perfectionist in the room that's controlled by order and perfection, we will mess up, and at the same time, we're still loved. The cross is enough. Really enough. And in my Bible, when I read this, one of the times I was interacting with this, the fig leaf of religion. I wrote religion next to verse 7. Empty religion, because in empty religion, going through the motions, serving, sacrificing, you know we can use those things to hide and to cover up. And the lie that is fueling that is, I'm unwanted. No, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. What shameful patterns need to be unwound and undone in the name of Jesus, church, in your life? What lies of shame? Maybe for you, if I could give you a homework assignment. The homework assignment was this. I told our men this on the retreat. Maybe you do a good old-fashioned T-chart. I'm a T-chart kind of guy, pros and cons kind of guy. I love some T-charts. So maybe for you this week, maybe you just do a T-chart, and on one side you just write lies. What lies am I believing? Am I believing the lie that I am what I do? Am I believing the lie that I am what others think of me? Or I'm unwanted? Take all those lies that we may be believing in, and on the other side, write specific truths that overwhelm that lie, and then ask for the help of the Lord for you to live out of that side of the T-chart. See, the gospel, church, the gospel must break in, because the gospel breaks in, and it takes that which is shameful and makes us hopeful for us to come out of hiding. That God doesn't want us to be playing hide and seek. He's not up there counting out to come get us.
The main theme, you've heard me say this before, I'm going to go ahead and say it again. The main theme throughout all of Scripture is that would you come out of hiding to find your safety and security in me. See, Jesus, he wants the real you, not some false version you're projecting and hiding behind. No, he wants the real you, the one with real struggles, real weaknesses. The church, hear me now, it's okay to not be okay. This is exactly why Jesus came. He knew exactly what dark and sinful and shameful things we were going to do. And here's the love of God. He came anyway. While we were still sinners, we know the verse. While we were still sinners, in the midst of our most horrible moment of our lives. So I don't want to draw too much there, okay? If we were just to bring that up, on the midst of us rebelling against God, Christ died. This is the hope of the gospel. For those that come and confess their need for Jesus, he bears our guilt and also our shame. That he wants you. He wants the real you. And he invites you to lay down any unhealthy and self-protective fig leaves to pick up your proper covering your heart was made for. This is why Jesus launched his ministry with Isaiah 61, verse 10, which says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has, hear this, he has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Will the real you come out of hiding to find your worth and healing in Jesus? Where are we hiding? Maybe it's an addiction to substance or to alcohol. Maybe it's an addiction to eating or maybe not eating. Maybe it's lust or adultery. Maybe it's financial theft or deep-seated anger and hatred and violence. Maybe you've lied so much in your life you can't even keep up with the lies. Maybe you've been harming yourself. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks and you're on the brink of divorce. Maybe you're struggling in parenting and you're hiding behind all the guilt and shame that I should do better and it ought to be better and it's not. Hear this now. God, being the perfect father that he is, had kids that still rebelled. God, being the perfect father, still had kids that rebelled. We don't know the fullness of why God didn't intervene in this moment and put a stop to his kids' rebelling, but maybe one reason was for them to realize how much they need him, that life and goodness is truly only in him. So be careful, parents, to not rescue your kids out of that which God has designed, the natural consequences of life, to get their attention, which is so hard. So difficult, but despite their lack of love for the Lord, he would still pursue them unconditionally. Due to the fall, we now know the power of grace, which is remedy for the soul filled with shame. See, grace is favor that cannot be earned, and we wouldn't know it without the fall. He wants you. He wants the real you. Where sin and shame go deep, hear this, his grace and love go deeper still. Will you come out of hiding to receive and to be rooted in this grace? Let me pray.